Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
We will take up this topic this morning, the matter of salvation, the matter of election, a divisive topic, an issue which offends many today in the world. Even religious people are offended by the reality that God is the author and finisher of our salvation, and it's we, not we ourselves, who will or run or do or can do anything. When we ask that question, what can wash away my sins? It's not who we're related to. It's not what denomination we are. It's not what we do for the kingdom of Christ. It's what he has done. Jesus paid it all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. As we consider the matter of salvation and election, it isn't our good works, lest any man should boast, as Ephesians 2:8-9 remind us. It's the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705.
sin. God is the same that we cannot hide. What can a veil do wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today.
That matter of election, God choosing us, though we are but unworthy sinners. I once was lost, but now am found. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and yet he has called us. He has chosen us even before the foundation of the world, not by our own merits, not by anything that we are, but only by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 402. Able to save a slave trader like John Newton, and he's able to save even sinners such as we. And thus, we also know that he is able to meet our needs, even in the present situation, in our present world. He is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The hymn is 716.
Mercy drops round us all. blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, and then we'll remain standing for a word of prayer. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Romans 9, 1 through 16.
I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you, to sing your praises, to study your word. And we thank you for the glorious truth of salvation, your having chosen us before the foundation of the world, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that it is not dependent upon our will or our works or anything that we might do. We thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our salvation. And we pray for those who are absent this morning, those who especially are in the hospital. We think of our senior pastor and pray that you would encourage him, that you would help him, that you would grant him strength and recovery. We pray also for Deb's mom this morning, that she is in the intensive care unit, that you would continue to help her. We pray for others who need your help, that you would be the great physician. And we thank you for your amazing grace unto us. We pray that you would cause the message of your word to go forth with power. We thank you that you have promised that your word will not return void. And we pray that you would honor that even this day, here and around the country and around the world where your word is proclaimed, that the good news of the gospel might go forth, that the hearts and minds of those who are lost might be convicted and converted. We thank you for our guests this morning and pray that you would edify them and encourage them for having spent some time with us. And we praise you and thank you in the name which is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take up this question, is God unfair? The actual verse is there unrighteousness with God? But what, in our vernacular, what he's asking is God unfair in this matter of salvation, in this matter of election? And of course, the answer is God forbid. God, in his holiness, in his righteousness, could never be unfair. Sometimes we don't understand the mystery of election, the mystery of salvation, but we rejoice in its truth. And as we consider how, even in the Old Testament as in the New, the believing few, the believing remnant, are but a small percentage of the vast numbers who say they're religious, who say they are godly, who say they are Christian even. And yet, we know that there is but a believing remnant. And yet, God is the sovereign one, and he is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. It is usually our custom to remember or to commemorate a certain date in history which might be relevant to our topic, but this morning we're going to come a little bit closer to the present. Howard Soffel and I had the privilege of visiting the prisoners over at Hunlock Creek on Friday, and Dylan Loeza and Orlando Cruz lead a Bible study there. But Dylan was telling us of some of the experiences that occurred to him this summer. There was a 19-day period in which he was removed from the state prison there. He was taken back to the county prison back in Reading, where he was originally arrested and ultimately sentenced. He had no idea why he was being transferred back there, and simply that he had to go back for some interrogation. And as the course of the 19 days went, he was in isolation for the first 14 or 15 days with a number of other prisoners, and he was waiting upon the Lord for the reason as to why he was really there. He said he seized on the opportunity, though, to preach to those other prisoners in the cell block, in the isolation ward. And he said he saw many 18, 19-year-old kids that were much the same condition as he was prior to his salvation 7 or 8 years ago. And he said that several of them were not the least bit interested in what he had to say, but several of them listened intently and asked questions and were truly interested in the message of hope and salvation that comes only through Christ. He said that one day while he was walking down the hall, and the prison guards and this one deputy sheriff asked him if he was still in the Colombian gang that led to his present circumstances, and he said no, and they kind of reacted with a little surprise. They thought he continued his gang relationships in the state prison. And the one said, well, why not? Kind of in disbelief. And he said, well, now I'm a Christian. And he had an opportunity to tell them a little bit of his testimony of how the Lord reached him at his lowest point and how he saved him from the lifestyle of violence and crime that he was involved in. And Several of the guards just shrugged it off and walked on. Sometimes they hear some of these jailhouse conversions and sometimes don't always believe it. But this one deputy sheriff, who's a believer, came back to him a little bit later and he says, "I'd like to hear more about your conversion." And Dylan was able to share with him the testimony of how the Lord reached him and how the Lord saved him. And a few days later, the deputy sheriff came back and he said, "Would you like to see your brother?" He didn't even know his brother was there, his younger brother that was convicted in the same crime that he was, but his brother was only 17 at the time, and he also received a state sentence, although a little bit less than Dylan's, but he is still in prison awaiting his parole shortly. His younger brother has come to a salvation through Christ as well, but Dylan is very, very deeply involved in the Word and in the study of the Word, and he didn't know that his brother was there. So the deputy sheriff arranged that he might be transferred over to this holding cell, and he had several hours with his brother, who he hasn't seen in 6 years. And he was rejoicing in that. But even that, he felt, wasn't really the true reason why he had been transferred back to Reading for that 19-day period. That night, he was put back into the general population. And there was a new prisoner that was put into his cell, a 19-year-old kid, who had been incarcerated on a parole violation. And what had happened was the young prisoner's brother had recently been murdered, and he was on a rampage trying to find the killer of his brother. And he said to Dylan that he was kind of thankful that he was arrested, because he would have killed the man that killed his brother. And over the course of the evening, Dylan described how he had an opportunity to share his testimony with this prisoner and show him that there's another way other than the pattern of violence and hatred and crime that this young man has already been firmly entrenched. And in the middle of the night, he said the young man broke down in tears and acknowledged his sin and turned his heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was convinced over his course of conversation over the wee hours of the morning that this was a genuine conversion. So he rejoiced in that. And he said, strangely, the next morning the guard came to his cell and opened the door and says, "You're going back upstate, going back to the state prison of Hunlock Creek." We asked them whether, because initially he wasn't transferred back to the same cell as with where he had been with Orlando, where they coordinate the Bible study in their cell block. But Orlando said that he has actually been transferred back to his cell now. And Orlando said that, "I'm enjoying that. I'm not so sure he is." But they are rejoicing that they are back together now again, and there were no additional problems or anything. Apparently the reason for the interrogations was something that they were not involved with. And so Dylan was rejoicing in the fact that he says it's one thing to experience salvation yourself, but it's an even greater thing to be involved with the conversion of another. And of course, that is the message of the gospel. That's the motivator of those who preach and teach the Word of God, to witness to others, to be an effective witness. And that ought to be the desire of every Christian, to witness of our testimony. It's not just the preachers who have that responsibility. It's every Christian to live and to shine our light, to be the salt and the light in the earth around us, in the world, so that others might hear the good news of the gospel, that they might have their eyes opened and their ears opened and their hearts transformed in the new birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we come to Romans 9 this morning. Is God unfair? Of course, this matter of election, this matter of the biblical method of salvation, is offensive to many. And it prompts the Apostle Paul to start out with the observation that he's speaking the truth in Christ. This is an offensive doctrine. It was an offensive doctrine in his day, as there were many Judaizers running around saying, okay, yeah, you can believe in Jesus Christ if you want to, but you still have to do this and this. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to participate in the Jewish feast. You still have to be a proselyte to Judaism, to the ways of the temple. And you still have to do this, this, and this. They had a checklist of things, how they evaluated whether or not you were a true child of God. Unfortunately, most of it was externalism. Most of it was religious ritual, and it prompted many, even highly educated people, such as the Pharisees, those who had been steeply trained in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law, to lead them to believe that through their self-righteousness, through their public prayer, through their almsgiving and their tithing and all of the things that they did, bringing attention to themselves, they thought that was what saved them. And yet the Lord, when he witnessed their hypocrisy, he observed that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They were outwardly religious. They were saying the right things and doing the right things, but they were at enmity with God in their hearts. And how many people today, those particularly who are influenced by this modern method of so-called evangelism, where they are told to simply utter a sinner's prayer, say these words after me, and you're eternally secure. Then you can raise your hand and walk the aisle and follow the leaders down to the front and say a little prayer and then go live as you please and go to the church of your choice. What dangerous teaching. Because many such people are given a false sense of security. They're given a sense that they are all right with God and that they are thus eternally secure. They've made their decision for Christ. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior without Him ever having accepted them. And this leads many into a sad state of confusion. But here we have Paul affirming truth. It's the truth in Christ. It's that which he then reaffirms. I lie not. He's not lying. He's not telling a falsehood. He's not engaging in religious rhetoric or decisionism or all of the other emotional tools that many modernists use to try to get people to think that they're Christians. Paul is affirming the great doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, that it's God who is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ said, none can come to me except they've been given to me by the Father. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit giving them the new life, the second birth. Even as he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not just being a Jew, as we see in this passage. It wasn't cultural Judaism. It wasn't even religious ritual Judaism that was the basis of their hope and their salvation. This is a matter of God's mercy, God's amazing grace that has laid the foundation for the hope that we have in Christ. And thus he's able to reaffirm that this is the truth. Though there be those who despised him and hated him and hounded him and persecuted him, nevertheless, he was willing to pay the ultimate price, even the price of martyrdom, as he eventually did, for the cause of Christ, that some might be saved. And yet we see that though he was generally referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost that yearning, that desire for the salvation of his natural brethren, the Jewish people. It was his desire, even if possible, that he might be accursed for Christ's sake on behalf of his kindred on behalf of his Jewish brethren, that if that were possible, that by that they might somehow come to a saving faith. He was willing to even wish for that. And there are many who hold to this glorious biblical truth that now in Christ there is no middle wall of separation. There's no partition any longer with terms of access to Christ. There's no, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're an American, whether you're an African, whether you're Chinese, whatever natural nationalization you might be. It doesn't matter. And it certainly doesn't matter whether you're of a Jewish background or a Gentile background. Salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone. And thus, the means of access is through the atonement, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prescribed reality, the sacrifice of the only one who is qualified to be that high priest, that ultimate sacrifice, the once and only shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the atonement for our sins, made the propitiation for a lost race of humanity before a holy and a righteous God, and thus reconciled us unto him through Christ. And he says that this is the truth. This is the truth in Christ. But he reminds them. He lays out several examples of how it's not the Israel after the flesh. The Jews thought they were pretty special people because they were children of Abraham. They believed in their forefathers. Almost in the Oriental sense, the Japanese sense, and the Chinese sense of idolizing their forefathers. They worshipped Moses. They worshipped Abraham. And yet, Paul's reminding them, even these devout Jews, as he says in verse 6, not all Israel are of Israel. In the New Testament sense, and many of our fundamentalist brethren have a difficulty with this reality even today. They would rather preserve a dual relationship, some kind of ongoing national hope for Israel. And yet there is no more wall of separation. Access to Christ is through faith in Christ alone. It's the mercy of God. It's not a national identity. Salvation has never been national. It's always been individual. It's always been that personal relationship with Christ. Looking forward in the Old Testament to the coming Messiah, the one who was promised from Genesis 3, the one who would be the seed of the woman, and that though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And it was that Messiah that was promised that the Old Testament remnant looked forward to in faith. They saw the coming one. It enabled men such as Simeon and women such as Anna at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus to anticipate with hope and with expectation the one who was promised, the coming Messiah, the one who would be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and thus who would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. And that he would call those who were lost in their sins, those who were his initial disciples, those who after Passover were influenced and converted and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as they spread outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the message of hope, the message of salvation has gone forth. Not by some Jewish proselytism, but because of the salvation that is known through the name, the one and only name, the name which is above every name, that name which there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is He in whom we have hope. It is He alone who is our salvation. And thus, Paul reminds them that not all Israel are of Israel. It's not those who are the seed of Abraham nationally and naturally who are the children of God, who are the children of the promise. It's salvation through Christ by grace alone. And thus, he's reminding them, even at his own personal risk, as the Judaizers followed him around from synagogue to synagogue, and they followed him around from city to city, and they desired to kill him. It was an unpopular message. It was that which many did not wish to hear. And yet, it was the truth of the Word of God. And he reminds them, not all Israel are of Israel. It's the same truth that led the Apostle Peter to note in relationship to the church, the set aside ones, the anointed ones, the ones who are the assembly, the dwelling place in each locality of God Himself. We are the peculiar people. We are the royal priesthood, the chosen nation, the chosen generation, the holy nation. Those Old Testament types and shadows, those things which were evident within the national status of Israel, they have been made more evident, more plain, spiritually deeper reality in the church, in the people of God. And thus, he's reflecting a bit here in verses 4 and 5 on the favored status. In the modern world, we talk about in terms of trade relationships, nations which have most favored status. And yet, in the biblical sense, it was Israel in the Old Testament who had that most favored nation status before God. He tells us here that they were the nation of adoption. They had been the ones who, despite all of the more numerous peoples of the earth, despite all of the advanced cultures, the wonderful technologies of Egypt and China and the great advanced military might of the Greeks and the Romans and all of the culture of the Greeks and Romans and all of the others, despite all of that, God chose to manifest Himself by adopting the one who was himself a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was called out of that, even as God calls us out of our sin and out of our old nature and transforms us and gives us a promise and gives us hope, gives us the assurance of eternal life. It was a nation of adoption. It was also the nation of glory. God, the Shekinah glory, had manifested Himself in their presence for generation after generation in the traveling tabernacles throughout the wilderness, how He provided every day for their meals, and how He sustained them and encouraged them and protected them, miraculously delivering them against all odds. They were the nation of glory. They were the nation of the covenants. We're all familiar with the old covenants. We're all familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and all of that. All of those promises that were made to human beings, fallen mortal creatures. And yet the grace of God manifested Himself unto them, promised them blessing and a hope and an assurance, even enabling Abraham, as he was given the promise of the promised land, as he was given the assurance that God would provide a place for him, we're told that he looked not to Canaan. That was the initial natural application of the promise. But even as Paul reminds the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. The deeper spiritual reality is always the eternal and the spiritual. And it prompted Abraham to be the one who accepted all of those promises, the promises of a son, the promises of a land. And yet he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked to God in the eternal perspective. And though we often think that the Old Testament, they had all the literal and all of the natural and all of the things, they didn't understand these deeper spiritual things. But yet we understand, in light of Scripture, that they had a grasp. It even enabled Job to know that even if he died in his physical ailments, he was able to rejoice because he says, though my God would slay me, yet I will see my Redeemer. He knew that there would be life after death. He knew that there would be a resurrection. He knew that there was an eternal promise of God. And though it was kind of unfolded progressively throughout the Old Testament in increasing detail as the time of Christ approached, nevertheless, those who were diligent in the study of the Word, those who were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, had a grasp. They had an inkling of the deeper spiritual reality, the things that were only hinted at in the natural, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. They knew that there was a deeper spiritual reality. And thus, they had hope. They had assurance. They had confidence. And Paul's reminding his hearers here, and he's reminding us, that it's not the natural Israel. It's not the Israel after the flesh, the literal descendants of Abraham. It's those who are the true Israel, those who are the Israel after the Spirit. They had the glory, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the fathers, the patriarchs, the forefathers. They were almost idolized. And yet, they also had the enormous favor of having Christ himself born among them. He came under the law. He lived perfectly under the law as an example to us. But he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All of those ceremonial things, all of those civil things, certainly not the moral law. Many people today would have us believe that the moral law has been done away with. You can live as you like. You don't have to be accountable to anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And though we cannot earn our salvation by doing the works of the law, by being moral, by being good, nevertheless, he desires and he commands us to pursue holiness by his grace, by his enabling power. He expects that we live faithful to him, that we demonstrate our love to him by heeding his warnings, by heeding his instructions, by obeying his commandments. And thus, we have his expectation that by his grace we do those good works which have been foreordained for us, Ephesians 2:10. After reminding us that it's not our good works, it's a matter of faith, it's a matter of grace, it's a matter of his election, then he says that we might do those works which have been foreordained for us. Even before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose. God had a reason for calling us out, for sanctifying us, for choosing us. He said to his disciples, greater things will you see after I leave. He said that he would send his Holy Spirit to indwell them, to enable them, to enlighten them, to teach them all things. And certainly in his revealed word, in his inerrant, complete revelation of Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he also issues the same promise to his people today, that we might share in those blessings, that we might receive the promises, that we might have hope, the hope of glory that is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all of these things, and yet they did not have the personal relationship with God. He reminds them that it isn't the fleshly that is the determining factor. It's not the fact that they're literal seed of Abraham. He reminds them, even in the examples of the election, that the manner that the matter of election, the things concerning the election, might be made manifest. And thus, he reminds them of the selection process, that it was through the seed of Abraham. Abraham was Father Abraham, but it was through election. It was through grace. It was the chosen, the promise that was made through Sarah. It wasn't of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Ishmael too. But the seed, the promise, was through the line. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the God of Ishmael. It's not the God of the Arabs. It's not Allah. Sorry. You can't call God by any name you wish to call him and think that you're acknowledging the God of the Bible. Jesus himself said that it's the narrow way. It's not the broad way that leads to destruction. It's the narrow way. It's an offensive way. Many people today think that we are too narrow. And yet it's the Word of God that reminds us that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It's by his grace. And then there's a further selection. He reminds them that even through our father Isaac, there was a selection process. God said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this wasn't after Esau grew up and rejected the birthright and showed his ungodly nature. His character was known to God even before he was born. He had prophesied back in Genesis that the elder would serve the younger. And Malachi 1 verses 2 and 3 quotes that same scripture. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And it wasn't because Jacob was such a nice, warm and fuzzy guy. He was a conniver. He was a cheat. He was a wicked man by nature. And yet God in his mercy revealed himself unto him, changed him, and transformed him, and made him a man of faith. Even as he works in our hearts of stone and makes us hearts of flesh. It's God who transforms. It's God who gives the new life. It's God who gives the second birth, the spiritual hope and the spiritual promise that we have. And thus, he's reminding them, applying as it is written, affirming to them the history, their own cultural history, and putting it in the perspective of the spiritual truth, the spiritual insight, the wisdom that is found in Christ, and thus reminding them that it's the matter of election. It's God who has chosen. It's God who has worked out the circumstances and done the work of election and done the work of salvation. It's not, as verse 16 concludes, it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it is of God and his mercy. We have many people today that think it's purely a matter of free will. If I wish to become a Christian, I'm going to decide. I'm going to choose Christ. I'm going to accept God as my God. I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior. And that all sounds very nice. But it isn't scriptural. We've often said that those who ascribe their salvation to their own free will, they think that they're the captains of their salvation. They're elevating Satan to the level of God because they feel that God has voted for our salvation on one hand, Satan has voted against it, and we're the deciding vote. We're the tiebreaker, and we can choose whether we want to go that way with God or whether we want to go that way with Satan. But not only does that elevate Satan to the level of God, which is what he desired even from the beginning, when his rebellion in heaven, where he took a third of the angels and desired to be as God. Man has kind of helped him along in that respect. And yet the Bible also reminds us that Satan is a defeated foe. he has already been cast down. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not all power will be given. He's on the throne now. He reigns even now. And thus, those free willers would have us believe that we make the choice. We cast the tie-breaking vote. But not only does that elevate Satan to the level of God, but it makes man in a superior position to both. Because we then are the deciding factor. We're the tie-breaking vote in our salvation. You can't find that in the Word of God. And thus, he's reminding us that it's not him that willeth. We can't make a decision. We can't decide for ourselves. Now, there is ultimately that acknowledgement of our guilt. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. We repent. And there must be that experiential outcome whenever salvation has occurred. But that only comes after the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives. It's only after we have been saved that we then outwardly manifest the fruits of that salvation. And then it's the matter of progression as we are sanctified, as we daily walk to become more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed, as we follow his example, and as we serve him, as we strive for holiness, by his grace we seek to be more like him. And even as Paul says, don't follow me. Follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. There are many in Paul's day who preferred to be adherents of Paul or as of followers of Apollos or this great teacher or that great teacher. And there are many people today who almost worship a certain radio preacher or this pastor or that pastor. But that's not biblical. We are to follow Christ. We are to serve Christ, and we are to be more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. It's not him that willeth. But he also reminds us here that it's not him that runneth. Many people think that they become acceptable to God by all the good things they do. They give the poor, they give food to the poor. They work for this shelter. They do that. They do this. They do all these good things. And there is certainly a need for that. But sadly, in our culture, much of that has translated into a social gospel. It's a health and wealth mentality. It's the fact that you think you're converting people by providing them food. Again, there's a need for that. And there's a need. That's why the apostles, that's why the early churches, the New Testament churches were told to gather together your tithes and your offerings on to bring them to the storehouse on the Lord's day and let the church provide for the needs of its people. We're not to look to government handouts. We're not to look to socialism as the means of equalizing our wealth and sharing our bountiful blessings. That's the work of the church. And yet there are many people today who believe that it's by doing those good deeds, running. And certainly Paul makes the analogy of the Christian life being running a race, striving to reach the goal. But the running in this sense, in verse 16, is a conscious effort to do things, to do good things, to think that you're acceptable to God by having done those things, and thus made holy. But true holiness comes only through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through our good works, not through anything that we have done. The Lord reminds us that there will be many in that day who cry to him, Lord, Lord, well, look what I've done in your name. These are the runners. These are the ones that thought they were earning salvation. And yet the sad and the alarming response to them is, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They did all those good things. They even cast out demons. They provided for the poor. They healed the sick. They did all these good things. And yet, even good things, if done with the wrong motives, even good things, if not done through the energizing power of the Spirit of God, have no eternal value. And thus, he says, it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it's of God. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's what he has done. Jesus paid it all. And thus, he is our only hope. He is the one who has given us the assurance not only of the fruit of the Spirit that shall be manifested in the lives of his people here, the peace that passeth all understanding, the joy and the contentment and the sense of grace that we have in our lives, the contentedness, the putting away of the things of the old nature and increasingly putting on the things of the Spirit, becoming more like Christ. That is the objective for every true Christian. And that is the ideal in Christ that we ought to follow. We ought to recognize that it's his mercy, it's his grace. When we lack anything, we should turn to him. We should pray to him. He desires that we approach him as even as Abba, Father. He desires to hear our petitions. And he commands us to pray continually. And thus, in matters of salvation, in matters of election, though the world today hates these doctrines, they hate the notion that the Bible affirms that salvation is of God. It's a narrow way. It's a way which runs contrary to the pride and to the self-willed nature of man. And yet, as Paul says, I speak to you in truth, the truth that is in Christ. It may be offensive to some, but it's the Word of God. And we are challenged not to sugarcoat it, not to tickle ears, not to just draw people in with entertainment, but we are to stand upon the promises of the Word of God and to trust Him that He is the one who is the author and the finisher of salvation. He is the one who blesses His Word, who blesses the preaching and the faithful teaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we shouldn't try to make our churches seeker sensitive, as the current byword is. The heart is deceitful. The heart is desperately wicked, we're told in Scripture. The heart is naturally at enmity with God. And men and women, apart from the work, the effectual work of the Spirit of God, will never choose God. They'll never seek God. But He does call, and He does elect, and He does draw them by the effectual the power of the Spirit. And thus there will be the results. We may not always see the results. Many times we don't get feedback from those thousands that listen to the sermons on the internet. We're up to 14,298 plays of the sermons online now. The latest numbers from the results of the website is that there were 141 total visitors to the site last month. 95 of them were from the United States. 28 of them were from Brazil. 3 were from the Philippines. 3 were from England, and 2, amazingly, were from the United Arab Emirates. We don't know the extent of the Word of God, but He has promised that His Word will not return void, and it is simply our task to proclaim the truth and let the Spirit do what the Spirit will do, and thus that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might receive all the preeminence, all the honor and glory to which He is worthy. As we close today, there are great needs. We've mentioned our senior pastor who's currently in the hospital. We've mentioned Dev's mother who's in intensive care. We've mentioned others who need the healing power of God. But we are assured that the great physician now is near. The hymn is 144. He is able. He works even today. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And thus we can look to him for hope. We can look to him for salvation, but we can also look to him for encouragement and provision in our daily walk, in our daily lives. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Again, for this time to consider your word. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Help us to leave the results in the hands of the Spirit, that he might open the eyes and the ears of those in our families, those in our communities, those around the world who hear your truth proclaimed. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to do that which you've called us to do, to be the salt and light of the earth, to faithfully endure, to be quick to repent when we fall short, and to trust you for your work of reconciliation and your promise that you will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.